On page 45, let's read those, seven or eight verses there together. On the beginning at Numbers 2:2 through Numbers 2:9. Let's read together. Every man of the children of Israel, are you reading? Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies, and Nasham and the son of Aminadab shall be captain of the children of Judah. And his host and those that were numbered of them were 84,600. And those that do pitch next unto him shall be of the tribe of Issachar and Nethalion. Let's say that. We can do better than that. Nethaniel. That's good. I like that. Nethaniel, the son of Zurar, shall be captain of the children of Issachar. And his host and those that were numbered thereof were 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun with Eliab and the son of Helon shall be captain of the children of Zebulun. And his host and those that were numbered thereof were 57,400. All that were numbered in the camp of Judah were 100,000, 80,000, and 6,400 throughout their armies. These shall set first set forth. Okay. What's happening here is he's giving you from right here, beginning at verse 2, all the way through verse 17. Through verse 10, actually. Those that will be on the east side of the camp. And this, here's your little map. Those that will be on the east side of the camp. And then he moves around from verses 18 to 24. Those will be on the west side of the camp. And then verses 25 through 29 on the west side, east, south, west. And then in verses 25 through 29, those will be on the north side of the camp. Now, the point that I really want to point out here is that the Lord was very specific in how He arranged His people, how He put them here. And this is going to be the primary thing that we're going to be looking at tonight. And you just really need to understand that you are where God puts you at. And there's a reason that you're here, and it's His purposes and it's His plans. So we're going to be diving into that in just a few seconds. Now, what I've got you on page 44 is a graph type of a thing where you can see the sizes of the tribes that are there. And you'll see that Judah is the largest tribe and Manasseh is the smallest tribe on page 44. So that's what I've got you there. And notice now, and get an image of it, so as we start moving through this, how each tribe is placed in its place, where God put them right there. And you need to understand that the Lord placed them to have that particular view and that particular perspective of the tabernacle of Moses. And then, of course, on the back of page 43, on the back of that graph, your little thing that we did last week with all the tents and all that built around it, we ran out of paper, and I told you that if we were to take each one of these tents and put ten people in each tent, 10 guys wouldn't be a whole lot of fun in one tent. If we were to put 10 people in each one of these tents, then you would need about 50 sheets of paper to get in some sort of an idea. And what we've got is a massive bunch of folk. We have got a massive bunch of people. How you doing? Someone help this young man. What we've got is a massive bunch of folks and a massive bunch of people that is just really more than we really... We think of Israel in the wilderness, we think of maybe a little couple of acres squared off here, and that's where the tents were set up, and it was like this. In reality, it would be more like 10 miles east and west and 10 miles north and south. It would be a vast, vast bunch of folks with around 2 million people, plus animals, plus all the provisions that was needed. You're talking about something about the size of metropolitan Atlanta. We're talking about something that's miles into what we're trying to grasp and understand what God provided for in the wilderness. Now, all these things are going to be important as we go through our notes tonight and as we start looking at these things. So get these thoughts with you. Now, get an understanding, first of all, of how they're camped about, and get an understanding of the massness of folks, the massness of people, all the children running around, all the goats and the cows and the animals and get an idea that there was no toilet facilities. Understand, we got a mess here. we got people that are elbow to elbow. I mean, you're talking about tight neighbors. We got a situation, and God's going to handle these people in the wilderness. Now it's interesting to me that He planned to only do it for 2 years. But how long did He end up doing it? For 40 years. And how long should it take you once you've experienced His power to get into His promises? About 2 years? Now, how long does it take us? And the saddest thing is most folks never get in. You see what I'm saying? So are you relating to this now, you see? And we've got people elbow to elbow. And who do we have our biggest problems with? People. Our neighbors. But you got to love your neighbor as what? Okay. So that's kind of what I'm wanting you to see here. On page 46 of your notes there, what we've got here is I give you the breakdown. And I've already preached these first several pages several weeks ago on the power of God, the provision of God, and prosperity. So this is kind of a breakdown of that. I'm going to run through it real quickly just to enlighten us on it again. But in Psalms 105, the first verses there speak of the power of God. In Egypt, we learn His power. How many of you experienced the power of God as He translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son? I mean, you know, we can want all kind of power and see healings and miracles, and those things are wonderful and great. But man, I'm telling you, there is no greater power than the power that it takes to translate a heart, to change a person, to change the way he looks and thinks, not visually, physically looks, but how he looks at life, how his heart is set on certain things, and see how God can change that. And this is a quick truth here. And in verses Psalms 105, 26 through 38 there, you know, you see all that God did to Egypt when Israel was there. But let me just tell you this. God can bring the frogs into your life. He can bring the lice and the flies and the... He can bring all those things into your life to get you to a point where He can deliver you. How many knows what I'm talking about? God can do anything He wants to do to your life because He's God and people are praying for you to bring you from an area of bondage into an area of freedom. He'll send locusts into your life to eat up every green thing that you have. And when I'm talking about green things, I'm talking about green things. How many of you have had a locust in your life? That's God. Did God send the locusts? And can He send it into our lives? See, God loves us so much. He loves us so much that James says it this way, consider it all joy when all these bad things happen. Because you've got to understand that God loves you so much, He's not going to let you stay in that bondage. And He'll send frogs and lice and locusts and hail. He loves us. So that's with the power of God. God's power is working. And then on page 47, you have the verses there about provisions in Psalms 105, verses 39 through 41. This is the time in the wilderness. Now, in the wilderness, what we learn is to trust God. We're going to talk about it in just a few minutes, but it's always just enough. There's just enough manna for what? Today. And if God ever shuts up heaven, what happens? We're in trouble, right? And that's the. But we learn to trust God. We learn that He can provide the water. He can provide the quail. He can provide. He can provide the manna. He can provide whatever that you and I need. But we learn to trust Him. But where I want to go to is into the promise or into the prosperity of God, which is Psalms 105:42. And this is where I want to go. Let's read verses 43 and 44. And He brought forth His people with joy and His chosen with gladness and gave them the lands of the heathen. How many knows the wealth of the wicked is laid up for who? I'm not experiencing that yet. Have any of you gotten any land of the heathen yet? Have you? Okay, so you see, we're changing from a mentality. What God wants us to do is experience His power, learn to trust in His provision, but come to a place where we know that what we've got to do is possess. Because it's in the possession mentality that we get the prosperity. You never get to a possession mentality, you never get to prosperity until we enter into that verse 44, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people. That's somebody else working for you. That's somebody else doing the work, and you're just getting all the benefits. Which one do you want to live in? You want to live in the power? You want to live in the provision? Or you want to live in the prosperity? Amen. I want the prosperity. I really do. And I believe in the prosperity, you've already learned that He's going to be the provider, and you've already learned His power. So I believe you get all three of them in the prosperity. It's not like you're leaving one. It's like you got to pass through the wilderness to get to the promise. On page 48. I've already mentioned it, and Jody, would you walk back and get me a glass of water, please? I've already mentioned it, but there were tremendous needs in this wilderness. We've got 2 million people. You're talking of at least 10 miles east and west and 10 miles north and south of solid people. You're talking about a tremendous need that these people would have. And what God did was provide manna. He provided water. And He provided quail for these people. In the wilderness time. He planned on doing it 2 years. But He ended up doing it all their lives. So, look at Exodus 16 and 31 on the right column. On page 48. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. God could provide manna. How about the water? Could God provide the water? Look at Exodus 17 and 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it. Thank you. That the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, how many gallons of water would it take a day? 2 million people. 1 gallon a day for 2 million people would be how many gallons? Excellent. You got these animals. You got to bathe. You got to cook. You're talking about a need that would be more than a stream. And plus, you got to remember now, we've got miles of people this way and miles of people this way. And we've got to supply water for them. And so what God does is not really give them a little stream, a little bitty rock, you know. If you look, where have I got that? At the underwater, the second paragraph down, have we ever thought about the size of the rock? There's your Hebrew word for rock, T-S-U-W-R, and it means a cliff. We're talking about the side of a mountain here. We're talking about this thing that followed them through the wilderness was a mountain. It wasn't a little rock. And what we're really talking about here is a river. And I would say this was really a river of life, wouldn't you? That would weave its way through all these people, providing water and nourishment for all these animals, water to cook with, water to drink, water to bathe with. Can God supply our need? Can He make a way in the wilderness? On page 49, top of the page there, I've got about manna. If each person would eat 3 pounds of manna a day, you're talking about 6 million pounds of manna. Now, the point here, think about this, okay? You walk out in the mornings, and you're in the desert, and what does it look like? It looks like snow, doesn't it? I mean, can you see that? I mean, the ground is covered with manna. And He did this for 40 years. Every day except Saturday, He did it for 40 years. Now, on Friday when you got up, man, it was this deep. But He did this every day for 40 years. Let's talk about the provision. Let's read that. See, what we've got to understand is that provision is a wilderness principle. If we are satisfied with just making it for today, then we're going to remain in the wilderness all of our life. What God really wants us to do is change our mentality. Because as long as we're just satisfied with getting by for today, that's all we'll ever do is just get by for today. Right? As long as we know He's just going to provide the manna for today, then we'll be satisfied with the manna for today. What God wants us to really do is come into the time of prosperity. Provision is only enough for today. And tomorrow what's going to happen is you're going to get up and the manna that you thought you had is going to melt. It's going to have worms in it. You have to start all over again. Everything we thought that we accumulated is going to be gone. Look at verse 16 of Exodus there on page 49 on the right column on the bottom. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, what happened to it? It melted. Now, we've talked about this. I'm sure you remember me preaching it just a few weeks ago. Okay, you get ahead. You know, you work extra, you work overtime, and you get ahead. Boy, you think you're storing you up some manna. And the kid gets sick. Or the refrigerator tears up. Or your hot water tank leaks and you got to tear up the floor and put down new floor. And what happened to your manna? It melted. And some worm repairman, some worm carpenter, some worm got your manna. And that's the way we are in the wilderness because that's the mentality. But see, what God wants to really do is change our mentality. He wants us to come into a mentality where we don't want to stay here. We're not satisfied with going out and just getting enough manna for today. We want to go in and possess our own land and eat the corn thereof. I'm really ready. I want the manna to stop. You know, I want to get on with the program. And I know you do too. I'm on page 50. The good side of the provision is that we learn basically 3 things in the wilderness. Through the provisions of God, learning to trust God, we'll basically learn 3 things. Number one, that God can supply all my need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. That it's through Christ Jesus that God supplies everything I need. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and what happens? All these things shall be added unto you. So there is all His riches. He can supply me these things in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing we learn, is to trust God. The second thing we learn is He controls heaven. God controls heaven. How many of you ever felt like heaven was shut up? He can shut it up. He can shut the water off. He can shut the manna off. He can stop the quails from coming. God is in charge. And we learn that in the wilderness as we watch our relatives die. As we look around, and there's 94 funerals a day. That's how many they had, on the average. As we look around and we see people dying in the wilderness, something happens to your heart and into your spirit, and you get provoked, and you say, I don't want to live like this. I'm tired of this kind of life, and I want to go in, and I want to have the provisions, not just the provisions of God. I want to have the prosperity that God's promised me. Don't you? That's the second thing we learn. The third thing we learn is that if I listen to bad reports, I die in the wilderness. Listen now. The third thing you're going to learn in the wilderness, if you keep listening to bad reports, what's going to happen to you? Did any of those that listened to the bad reports make it in? Not a one of them. A whole generation died. And if you want to hang around murmurers and complainers, if you want to listen to bad reports, you're not going in. You're going to live, and every day you're going to get up, and you're going to get a little more manna ahead, and you're going to keep waking up, and you're going to go out there and look at your manna, and worms are going to be eating it. You can't listen to bad reports. Let me tell you a secret. God would rather, He only wants you in the wilderness 2 years, but God would rather keep us in the wilderness, feeding us manna every day, if we're going to stay in rebellion, then take us into His promises, if we're going to be rebellious in His promises. Think about it. He would rather have to take care of us every day of our life and leave us in the wilderness than take us into the promise and us still remain in rebellion. How long did He want to keep them in the wilderness? Why did He keep them in the wilderness? Rebellion and unbelief. How many knows that God really does want us to believe Him? He takes it very serious. He expects us to believe Him. And what I mean by that is, and I'll probably be preaching this Sunday. What I mean by that is He really thinks that what He wrote here, we ought to believe. And what He said do, we really ought to do. 27 of our members this week, this past month, 27 of our members failed to tithe. I mean, God, is that belief or unbelief? Just answer that first. Because if you really believe it, are you going to do it? If you really believe that I'm shutting up the windows of heaven if I don't tithe, what are you going to do? So, we're walking in a time of unbelief, and God wants to take us in, but folks, He will never take us into the land if we can't get a simple principle down like tithing. He'll rather feed us and provide for us day by day by day, give us quails till it comes out of our nostrils, and supply all of our need according to His riches in Christ Jesus, then take us into that promise in our rebellion. Okay. You've heard all that. Page 50. Bottom of the page. Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Now, on page 51, I want to read that whole verse. And I guess I just kind of read it, but I really would like for you to read it with me. Page 51 on the right column, Numbers 2:2. Let's read that together out loud. Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. Now, what is the final determining factor to where I would camp? My heritage. My father's house. Do you see that? My father's ensign. Where my father was, my father's standard, that's where I camped. Now again, I hope you've got that mental picture, that mental image of the camp and where they were positioned around this camp, around the tabernacle, okay? So if I was, say, in the tribe of Ephraim back here, then I would view things from this perspective. I would see the back corner, the back, that would be the south, southwest corner. I'd see the back southwest corner of the tabernacle. And wherever that I camp, that's the way I would view it. That's the way that I would see it. Now, the word standard there is on the top of that page, on top of page 51, in that top paragraph. What the word means is a flag. It would be like a sign. Like out here in the front, we've got the church at Lafayette Praise Fellowship. Across the street over there, they've got their standard flying. And what is that? First Baptist. Down here, we've got one flying. What is it? First Methodist. Up there, we've got one flying. What is it? First Assembly. And wherever that you go, you find these standards flying. Now, they are camped around the thing of God. They are camped around the tabernacle. And do they pretty much view things from their father's perspective? Am I right? That's how they look at anything, no matter how they look at things. The doctrines are life. It's going to be from that perspective. Now, I'm talking spiritual things here, but I also want to transcend this into the natural. The way I look at things, particularly when I'm young, the younger foundations, the foundations that are developed into my life as a young person are basically put there. Why? Because of my father's, my parents. And he's gotten his from his. And he's gotten his from his. So we're kind of camped under the standard of our fathers. And the way I look at politics, and my initial state at any rate, is because my father, that's the way I heard, that's what I heard, and that's the way I was programmed to look at things. Am I right? Say politics, president. Am I going to kind of see it the way my daddy sees it? Brian, do you see things kind of the way I see things? Huh? Sure. Because daddy's right. Oh, were you? Was your daddy right? Don, was your daddy right? Man. Daddy knows. You see, Father God puts that into our hearts so that we'll trust daddy. If Lance, he wouldn't do it now because he's smarter, but if he was that big and he was up on top of this building, I said, Lance, jump, I'll catch you. What would he do? Now, he'd be afraid. He's bigger now. I probably couldn't catch him. But at any rate, you understand my principle here. Daddy knows. So I believe daddy, and that's the way I'm going to view things. I don't care if it's the preacher. I don't care if it's the president. I don't care if it's how I raise my family or how I think about beating my wife. Am I right? If daddy did it, it's right. Daddy flies off and loses his temper. Then it's okay if I do. Come on. If daddy's a wimp to mama. Come on. And the way we view life, the way, not only the thing, but life. God is life. And the way we view life is basically established in our hearts because of our parents. Now that's a tremendous responsibility. And I have planted good and bad into my children. But praise God, they know me well enough to know that I can still change. And I'll change in a minute. If I know that I'm wrong, and I'm very seldom wrong, but if I know that I'm surely I jest. But when I know I'm wrong and I change, I want my children to see me change. I want them to know, hey, it's okay to change. It's okay to say I was wrong. And folks, the way that you and I look at a lot of things is because it's the way our parents looked at them. The way we've raised our children was basically because that's the way we were raised. The way we discipline is because that's the way we were disciplined. Okay? Now, this is the principle that I'm wanting to project from us. Now, if I lived in this natural, in these camps that were around the tabernacle, and I wanted to change my view, what would I do? I'd have to move, wouldn't I? Would I? So I'd go get another house. I'd change churches. You with me? So we change churches because we don't like this one's perspective. We don't like the way this one views the rapture. We don't like the way this one views baptism. We don't like the way this one views tongues. Oh, we don't like the way this one views this. And so what do? We change households. Try to find one that thinks like right, like I think. Am I right now? So we get a view. But are we still at a catty-cornered, one-sided view? We just change sides. You know, we really haven't got any more view. We can't see any more. We just relocated. So you go to another church and you start getting their view. Now all of a sudden the view you had was all wrong. Now you're getting their view. Now was their view all wrong? No, not all wrong. You're just getting a part of the view. Over here you'll get another part of the view. And over here you'll get... But to get the whole view, you've got to change households again. But it's not going to be an earthy household that you've got to get into. What household do you have to get into? Household of faith. The household of God. See, what I'm trying to project to you folks is that it's not a denominational view. It's not a natural father's view that you and I have got to set our mindsets for. What we have got to get is the mind of God. And you have the mind of Christ. But the verse goes on to say, but now let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:5. Am I right? You say God wants us to have His perspective, which is the heavenly perspective. So if you can take this natural little illustration that I'm giving to you here and understand what I'm talking about moving it around on this earthy level, but see it from God in the cloud level, God in the fire level, God up here looking down on the thing, you got the whole thing in your vision. In your panorama, you can see it all at one time. How many would rather have that perspective? How many want that perspective of life? You don't want a one-sided, boxed-in view. You don't want this vision. You want to see what God has to see about it. And what God has to say about it. And if we can get in that dimension, and we can start looking down upon it rather than being captive in it, how many knows we get a lot better view? How many have you found out when you got in a situation of arguing or fussing or just in financial situations that you really can't see your way out of it because you're in the middle of it? You see, what God wants us to do is to arise into Him so that we can look down on the problems. How many knows that we really should be looking down on the problems? Where is Satan? Where should Satan be shortly? And that's the perspective that God wants us to have. Folks, I got some truth. I don't have all of it. Guys up and down the streets, but they don't have all of it. But who has it all? And I want to get His view. And if I can find what He's got to say about it, amen? I don't have to worry about one little view. I can get His view. And it's all right here. How many thinks it's good to change? Is it good to change? It's wonderful to change. It means you're growing. When you grew from a toddler to an adult, did you change? Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are changed from what? Glory to glory. We're changed also from strength to strength, which means we're also changing from faith to faith. God wants us to change. How many understand what I'm trying to project here? Is your view always right? Is my view always right? But whose view always is right? Isn't that right? Mama's view is always right, buddy. I heard you say amen over there. So what we do is we change fathers. Okay? We don't just change households, we change fathers. And what was the revelation that Jesus Christ brought about God? Father. Our heavenly Father. When you pray, say, our Father. And so we ascend into another realm. It's not earthy and sensual, but it's heavenly. And it's as though you're looking down and not at. We actually change to a heavenly household. Now, On page 52, I'm going to get into some stuff, and I really don't want to make anyone mad. But I want to challenge our thinking. And you have to remember now, I've had these notes for over a month, okay? And I wrote these, so I don't even know what I was talking about then or who I was talking to, but I just know that there's some things here that's going to speak to you and speak to me. So what I'm talking about is changing households. You with me? Into the household of faith. Now, what does that mean? See, we actually change household. And I want to ask you a question. Who or what is the most important thing in your life? Who or what is the most important thing in your life? Is it your husband or your wife? Children? Is it Jesus? Can we be real spiritual and say it's Jesus? Who, and if you're honest with this question, and you give an honest answer for it, I believe it's going to help us sober up some. And we're going to really see where we're at. Jesus said that if we love the natural family more than Him, that we were not worthy of Him. And do you know what the major reason that I get why people don't come to the body gatherings? Pardon? Family, relatives. Now, I want to look at this. And so allow me, please, to bring out these scriptures. In Matthew 10:37. Let's read these now. Read them with me. This is important that you see this and that you catch what I'm trying to project. Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's a pretty heavy statement, huh? I'll read Luke 12:53. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Mark 19:29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Let me say that Jesus thought that those that were forsaking everything for Him was something special, was somebody that He could relate to. Now, the first thing that goes off in our carnalities, in our flesh, is that, well, you know, that's just the church. That's not Jesus. I love Jesus. And I know that we do, but I just want you to know that it's impossible to love Jesus and not love the church. It doesn't compute to God. It doesn't compute to the Scriptures. It doesn't compute. Jesus didn't separate people and the church. People are the church. And Paul thought that as well. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now, ye are the body of what? Christ. So if you love Jesus, who do you love? The body. You are the body of Christ, and members in particular. In Galatians 6:10. And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We're to give special attention to them that are in the church. I want you to hear me right. Is family important? Is husband's wife, children important? Do I preach that it's important? But if we don't forsake everything for Him, then we're not worthy of Him. I'm on the second paragraph on page 53. How do we know if we are in the household of God? how do we know if we are walking in the natural or the spiritual? Now, Jesus made real sure that we would understand it. And there was this personal, very personal example that happened that he gave us in Matthew 12:50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. How do you know if you are in the family, in the household of God? According to that verse, how would you know? You're doing the will of God. The thing that He has spoken into your heart. The thing that you know that you're supposed to be doing in the kingdom. The thing you were born to do. You're doing it. These are the brothers and the sisters and the mothers. And all those scriptures are in there, and you can look them up. In Mark 1:20, let me talk about that one just a second. This is James and John in Mark 1:20. And straight away he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Did they leave their father and everything? Did they forsake all to follow him? So there's this scriptural principle of leaving the natural and entering into the spiritual. And it's the only way, folks, that we'll get His view. You're not going to get His view if you put natural relationships above your relationship with Him. To ascend into that place in the heavenly realm where you can look down on situations and problems, then what has to happen is that He has to be primary in our lives. If you don't, you're always going to be getting it from that person's perspective that is more important to you than him. Can you hear that? If there's an individual in my life that is more important than him, then I'm going to be listening to this person that's more important. And I won't get his perspective because I'll be getting that person's perspective. So who must I listen to? Who must I train my ear to really hear and to make the final decision in every situation? Jesus. I have to forsake it all. I'm on page 54. I want to put one more principle here, one more thought. In the kingdom of God, we have fathers, do we not? You know, and Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians 4:15. He says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. Is fathers a scriptural term? Is a father in the Lord a scriptural term? Sure it is. And is it good to have a father in the Lord? Yes, it is. I mean, I've got a father in the Lord. Most of you have a father in the Lord. There's somebody that brought you into the kingdom of God, nurtured you and cared for you and helped you raise up and helped you grow to where you're at right now, helped you and nurtured you and took care of you and made sure that you got your wiped if you needed wiping or spanking if you needed spanking or blessed if you needed blessing or an allowance if you... Whatever, there's somebody that took you and trained you and helped you grow in the Lord. And that's your father in the Lord. Now, that's good. But what perspective are you going to have? How are you going to view life? How are you going to view the things of God? And it's not bad, so, you know. But if I have a father in the Lord and I stay in an earthly realm, then what dimension am I going to be looking at things from? My father in the Lord. And that's not bad. I want us to understand, but there is a more higher way. And I just want to read this paragraph here on page 54. It'll be the next to the last paragraph that you have there. If our Father in the Lord believes that tongues are not a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, then we will believe that too. Is that correct? How many of you have ever had a Father in the Lord that taught you basically that tongues was of the devil or at least was not for today? Yeah, sure. Did you believe that for a while at least? Sure. Because that's what... He was right. He was your Father in the Lord. He's dead. You know, hey, he's got it together. All right, let's keep reading. The only way that will change is to ascend to a higher view in the Heavenly Father's house. Do you feel that way today? Do you still feel like tongues is wrong today? Now, why? See, you're in the process of changing fathers. You're in the process of ascending into a new realm and a new dimension and a new view on things. You're no longer looking at that perspective. And I'm ending with this just to give you the example of how to do this, how we must ascend into this place with Father God. If our Father in the Lord believes in casting out devils, what will we believe? You will believe in it too. If a father in the Lord believes in the importance of tithing, what will we believe? If a father in the Lord believes in the escape rapture of the church, what will we believe? Are you agreeing with me now? Okay? You say, we're going to get the perspective. Where whatever that his perspective is, we're going to do that until we come to a place of maturity that we're starting to see that, hey, I want a different dimension. I want a higher level. I want a different view. I really want to see what God has to say about this. And so we ascend and we get in the Word and we get around people of God that we know live a godly life and are seeking God and are after the things of God. And we start seeking after and we start viewing it from that perspective as well. I want to end with the last paragraph. We can change earthly households and change our view. But until we change fathers, all we are doing is changing doctrines. I can live in Judah's standard, and then I can move up here to Issachar's. Have I done anything more than change doctrines? I can go to this church, but then say all of a sudden, well, I'm going to go back over to this church. Have I done anything heavenly, or have I just changed doctrines? We can change churches, but until we get a heavenly panorama and survey, all we are doing is changing dogmas. I want to see it from the cloud's vantage point. How about you? Don't you? I want to read that verse, Exodus 40:38. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. How many want to get it from the cloud's view? How are you going to do that? Change fathers. Change fathers. I'm a lot of yours fathers in the Lord, and I know that I am. And I try to do the best I can with you. Best he could with me, raising me up. He did the absolute best. But much of the way he raised me was because of the way his daddy raised him. But when I came into the kingdom of God, I got a new father. I got a new father in the Lord. And then I got a hang on, I got a hold of the Father. And none of those are bad. I thank God for all my fathers. Don't you? But there is the Father, and it's His perspective that we really want to get a hold of and view things from. Amen? Any questions? Any thoughts? LaRue, you hitting Joyce. Is it you're angry with her? Or no? Any thoughts? Yes.
I just thought it was interesting in that even though in the wilderness, in their rebellion, that the Lord was still willing to take care of them. You know, God was still willing to take care of them.
Right.
Even
right,
though
right,
they were in rebellion.
Right. Yeah, he would rather take care of us in rebellion than let us go into his promise in rebellion. Amen. It is interesting. It's mind-boggling, you see. I guess it's all right, like you got an inheritance. All right? You got a $1 million estate. And you got a rebellious kid. Okay, are you going to give that kid your $1 million estate, or are you going to give him enough to get him by? He's a father. Listen, this is not this weird. This is good stuff. This is just as plain and simple as it can possibly be. You're not going to squander what you've worked all your life for to give it to somebody who's in rebellion.
But he didn't have to.
No, he didn't have to. Well, He did it until they died, and then said, "Oh boy, the last one's gone. Let's go in." But you're right. You're right. He didn't have. He's father. I love Bonnie's rebellious. She's just awful kid. You know that's not true. But if you got two children and one's rebellious and one's pretty straight, do you love one more than the other? No, you don't. You love them the same, but you're just not going to bless them the same. Right. You see, that's. I think that's the whole point. The whole point. Amen. He's a good father. He's not fair, but he's just. Is that right? Any other thoughts? It's good. There's so many principles in this, isn't there, Michelle? It's just principle after principle. Doug. Bring up a generation. That's all works together, doesn't it? All things work together. In fact, he said, I'll just knock them all out and I'll just get another one from Moses here. I was studying, and I don't want to, this will be next week, it's right here. But I was studying this week about Moses and Aaron. I cried. I honestly cried. I don't want to get into it. It's just, the point is that Aaron couldn't go in because of Moses. Moses smoked a rock. Aaron got stripped. I cried. Said, goodness gracious. Goodness gracious. All right, we'll get that next week. I don't want to get into that too heavy, but I had to come down here and pray. I got so upset. I said, God, that's not fair. He said, I'm not fair, I'm just. Man. But think about it. These two old guys. I mean, you know, these two old guys are—they're 120 years old. One's 123, and they go up into Mount Hor, and God tells them to go up into Mount Hor, and He says, "Take Aaron up there. I'm going to gather him to the fathers, which means I'm about to take him, okay, and strip him of his garments." Now here's this guy who's given his last 40 years of his life to serving God's people, cutting up these animals and spreading blood all over the place, and beating up incense, you know, and going into this tabernacle and breathing this stuff and trimming these wicks and doing all this stuff. He spent 40 years of his life ministering to people. God takes him up in there with his son Eleazar and strips him of all his priestly garments, puts them on his son, and then lets him die. I said, well, thank you a lot, God. Yeah. And I had to come in here and pray. I said, Lord, I don't want to die up there, and you know, I don't want to be stripped. I want to go in. Man, oh man. Anyway, that's next week. What was you going to say?
I just want to say that what I do in my life reflects upon you.
Yeah, that's
in your life,
that's the point.
As well as the body of Christ. Because if I'm not here and I don't function in the body, then
that's it. Those 10 spies caused the death of 2 million people in the wilderness. 10 bad reports. That's all it takes. Amen. Let's stand. Brothers, good having you with us. Let's lift our hands and just thank the Father that He's opened some things up to us and that we want His... Let's ask the Lord as we pray and as we close for His perspective. We thank Him for our provision, but what we want is the promise. Right? We've got prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of promise. And we're taking the provision. He's taking care of us. But I want to go in. I want to get it all. So let's lift our hands and thank Him for His provision, but let's ask Him for the promise. And let's ask Him for that heavenly vision and that heavenly perspective. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we lift our hands to You. Father, we pray for all men everywhere. It's not Your will that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And Father God, we ask You to open a way, Lord God, so that we can minister the gospel of Jesus Christ even this week. And Lord, we ask You, Lord, that these things that You've showed us, Lord God, that we will not have, Lord, a earthy, one-sided perspective of life or the things of God. But Father God, that we can ascend into the heavenly dimension, that we can truly do what the Scriptures say, that we can sit together with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, and Lord God, have Your perspective of things and look at the whole of life, Lord God, from Your vantage point. You didn't come to give us abundant death. You come to give us life in that abundantly. And Lord God, that's what we're after. Father, we thank You for Your provisions. Lord God, I thank You. I thank You for Your power. I thank You brought me out of Egypt. Father God, I'm glad You sent the flies. I'm glad You sent the frogs. I'm glad, Lord God, You sent the locusts. Father God, I thank You for the provisions. And I thank You, Lord, that You show me the provisions, Lord, that You provide for me and my family in this place and churches all over the earth and for these people. Father, I thank You for those provisions. But my Father God, I want the promise. Father, I want the prosperity that You have given and promised us. Lord God, I want to see the fulfillments of the Word of God over this place. Father, I want to affect this region. Father God, I want to see people massively and totally changed. I want to cross the Jordan. Father, we've come to it. We've smelt it. We've watched it. We've looked at it. Lord God, please stop the Jordan. Please, Lord God, stop the Jordan. Let us cross. Let us go into the land that's flowing with milk and honey. Let us get the grapes and the corn of the land. Father God, we ask You. We beg You. In Jesus' name, we claim it. It's ours. You told us we could have it. And Lord, we'll settle for nothing less. We bless you now, Lord. Go with our families. Go with our lives. Go with us, Lord God, in our workplaces, everywhere that we go. In Jesus' name we ask you. Amen. Amen. Bless you.